according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are. I am. I trust you are also. According to the Scriptures, we are. That if your hope and your confidence is in this world only, Paul says we're of all men most to be pitied. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, since you look for these things, beloved, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are commanded to grow. Our growth comes through the Scriptures, and you may turn in your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel, the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel. Pretty easy to find when you get back to that latter part of the Old Testament after Isaiah and Jeremiah. And, of course, Lamentations is tucked in there. But then you get to Ezekiel, 48 chapters long. It's kind of hard to miss. You got a 66-chapter Isaiah, a 52-chapter Jeremiah, and then a 48-chapter Ezekiel. And so the prophetic portions of Scripture are rather large and easy to turn to in the Old Testament. If you get to Daniel, you've gone too far, but you'll need to remember where to find Daniel because we'll be in Daniel this evening, and we'll give you the introduction to that book. The book of Ezekiel, and we will ultimately be in chapter 46 this morning, but I want to start off like I did last hour in chapter 40 just to set the stage so that you know where we are. If you've never heard of Ezekiel, he is a remarkable individual, and his book is an amazing book. His book is foundational along with Daniel for understanding the book of Revelation. A lot of focus today, of course, on prophecy, and a lot of attention gets placed on end times events, and people want to know, well, who do you think the Antichrist is, and all these other things. And people get real excited about a series of books like the Left Behind series, and there's a real eagerness to read the book of Revelation and to see, because you watch the news and you see all this strife and all this warfare going on in Jerusalem, and you think, well, isn't this just like the Bible talks about? Isn't this, are we seeing prophecy in our day? All right. Well, people get real excited about that. And our goal this morning and all the time is not to delve into realms of sensationalism or try to pique your interest with something that's sensational, to try to tantalize that human sense of curiosity and wonder by preying upon or feeding upon the idea of current events. If you're using current events to interpret prophecy, we're in a lot of trouble. See, they did that back in fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses did that pretty severely at the beginning of the 20th century, and World War I virtually destroyed their faith in anything, because they were looking for the kingdom of God to be set up, and what they ended up with was a world at war in 1914, and so there's some interesting things there. When you use current events to interpret prophecy, you are using an unfair practice and an improper hermeneutic. Prophecy must interpret prophecy. Scripture must interpret Scripture. If we want to unlock Ezekiel, we're going to do so through studying it verse by verse, through relating it to Daniel and relating it to Revelation. Then perhaps we will have a thorough study on the prophetic things that we are dealing with. And that's what we're going to approach this morning. All right? That being said, let's pause and ask for the Lord to bless our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before You and ask for Your blessing upon us. And we're thankful, Father, that the living and abiding Word of God is divinely powerful. That as Your Word goes forth, it does not return void. I pray for each believer sitting here this morning that they would be filled with the Holy Spirit to guide them in the truth. Thankful, Father, the Word of God is not like any earthly study. It's not apprehended. It doesn't depend on how smart we are to figure it out. It doesn't depend upon how well it's communicated or how effective the speaker is. It's dependent upon how faithful You are to guide us into the truth through the filling of the Holy Spirit in the soul of every single believer that takes in Your Word. So, Father, we're asking this morning that You would open our eyes, open our ears, and open our heart to see and to hear and to understand the truth of Your Word. Help us to look at the prophetic portions, the portions of Scripture that have yet to be manifest in time, and help us to be comforted and encouraged that these are the things that will come about. This is history written in advance, Father. These are the things we have to look forward to, the glory of Jesus Christ as He is revealed to this fallen world. Thank You, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are a history fanatic like I am, then you can appreciate reading history. You can appreciate looking back over things as they are written. As students of prophecy, we get to do the same thing. We get to read history, only it's simply recorded ahead of time. And of course, God in His omniscience is free to do so, because these prophetic portions are just as vivid and just as accurate as what is for us, the historic portions of Scripture. People go, and I'm going to spend a moment here in introduction, because people get confused over their approach to the Scriptures with respect to prophecy, and they lose track because here we are sitting in 2002 AD and we think we know it all. We think we're so smart in our scientific approach. But basically, as we look at Scripture, we have prophecies of the first advent of Jesus Christ and prophecies of the second advent of Jesus Christ. Prophecies, in some cases, in the very same book and in many cases in the very same verse, that span both comings of Jesus Christ, such as the fact that he was going to be born of a virgin, that he was going to be born in Bethlehem. All right, other fulfilled prophecies, for instance, when he walks in on the donkey and he's proclaimed hail to the king in the highest, hail, you know, they sing Hosanna, and so forth. There are literally hundreds of these first advent prophecies. I'll just give you some highlights because these are the Christmas prophecies that you should know very well. All right, born in the manger in Bethlehem, and you know the Christmas story. Now, as they were spoken by Isaiah and by Jeremiah and by Micah and Ezekiel and all the prophets, they were yet future. People could be, of course, skeptical and say, well, that's not really going to happen. A virgin's not really going to be a baby, have a baby and all these things. And they might try to take a literal or a figurative approach. The whole thing stems on whether we're going to take it figuratively or literally. All right? Now, there may have been skeptics early on that said, well, a virgin's not really going to have a baby and all these things, and we need to take them figuratively. Well, they were wrong. Because 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ was born. He was born in a manger in Bethlehem to the Virgin Mary. All of the first Advent prophecies were fulfilled directly and literally. Directly and literally. And so it's important that we have that approach. Now, we have second Advent promises, which include a kingdom, which include a temple. And that's the thrust of Ezekiel 40 through 48, where we've been last week and where we're going to wrap up here this morning. Other Second Advent prophecies, of course, including the destruction of this world, the campaign of Armageddon through the Great Tribulation of Israel, and the culmination of that when he destroys the forces of darkness, when he slays the Antichrist and the beast and all of that, binds Satan in the abyss for 1,000 years. There's some real fascinating stuff coming up. All right? Now, why I take the time to explain all this is because of a very dangerous approach, and that is to take all of these First Advent prophecies literally, drawing a line here, and taking all the Second Advent prophecies figuratively. And that is deadly. First of all, it's unfair to the text itself. In many cases where you have the same verse that points to both First Advent and Second Advent, it's unfair to the text itself, and it is an improper hermeneutic. It is improper, that's a method of interpretation, to say, well, I'm going to take these literally and these figuratively. Who are you to decide that? When God the Father revealed Himself in the written Word and God described the things that are going to come, He described the things that are going to come. And He did so so that when they do come, those of us that observe these things fulfilled can give Him the glory. Every single step of the way when these first Advent prophecies were fulfilled, the disciples could see that and recognize this is fulfilled prophecy. And they could glorify God the Father because of that. Alright? So we do damage to the text when we try to take all of these literally, and yet we blow all those off as saying, well, that's figuratively. There's not really going to be a kingdom. There's not really going to be a throne of David. There's not really going to be a nation of Israel and a millennial kingdom. Those things aren't really going to happen. There's not going to be a temple. There's not going to be these animal sacrifices. And so when you take that as your approach, passages like Ezekiel 40 through 48 are just a waste of your time. What's the point in them even being there if they're not really going to happen? Those are literal descriptions of a literal temple, of literal sacrifices, spelled out to the very cubit in some nauseating detail. All right? And that's a dangerous approach. By the way, this is Catholic theology. Because they replace Israel with the church. And they say, there is no blessings for Israel. God lied to David. He's not going to have an eternal throne. All of that plan for Israel was fine for the Old Testament, but throw it out the window because now we have the church. And the church is what Israel should have been. The church is replacing what Israel could never be and all these things. And it's dangerous. And by the way, it's not just Catholic theology. It's Reformed Protestant theology as well. If you ever listen to fellows on the radio like R.C. Sproul, he'll tell you the same thing. He'll tell you there's no millennium coming. There's no reign of Jesus Christ coming. Okay? So you may encounter some of this in a book you read or in a radio program that you listen to and so forth. And that's very dangerous. By the way, the Jews turn it around. The Jews turn it around. They do not like the first Advent prophecies. The part about a crucified Savior, you know, a lamb that's silent that goes before it to be slaughtered, the suffering and shame, I don't like that at all. That's all figurative. Isaiah 53, that's not real. That's not even messianic. That's just figurative. But they like the kingdom. They like the glory. They want to have the kingdom and dominion on the earth. And so they turn it around backwards. And they make all of the suffering and shame passages figurative. And they take all the Second Advent prophecies literally. That's Jewish theology today of modern-day Judaism, of those that actually believe their Torahs. Okay? So, why am I taking the time to spell all this out for you? I'm taking the time to spell all this out for you to point out the fact that we do best when we take the First Advent prophecies literally, and that's the only way you can do it, unless you deny the historical reality of Jesus Christ, and these ones literally as well. There is a kingdom coming. Jesus Christ will descend with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet of God, and we will be caught up in the clouds. You and I will be caught up to be with the Lord, to meet Him in the air, and that day is coming, and it may even be today. These prophecies are literal, these prophecies are true, and 2 Peter 3 warns us that if you mock these things, and if you ignore these prophecies, that you are not on guard, as 2 Peter 3 commands you to be, and you're not growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Alright? So, this is the approach. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, I want to show you why these things are important and why we study such things. These things are still yet future. The kingdom of Jesus Christ has not been set up on earth yet. And these are the things that are yet future for God's plan and program for Israel in the millennial reign. And so turning now to Ezekiel chapter 40, I want you to see this. It'll be review if you're here last hour. But Ezekiel is living in exile. He's living in Babylon. The Jews have been swept out of their land. Nebuchadnezzar has swept them all away. He's destroyed Jerusalem. He's destroyed the temple. A great body of Jews are living in Babylon now in exile, living in a land that's not theirs, hoping they can go back someday. And in the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the city was taken, he's been in captivity for 25 years, and Jerusalem has been destroyed for 14. On that same day, the hand of the Lord was upon me, and He brought me there. Spiritually transported Him to Jerusalem. He is transported out of His body. He's transported through space and time. This may seem a little science fiction. This may seem like Star Trek. This is Scripture. Alright? He is transported through space and time to see visions of what God is dealing with. We have previously dealt with this because chapters 8 through 11, he went back in time to see Israel's history of idolatry. Here in chapters 40 through 48, Ezekiel goes forward in time. And he goes at least to beyond where we are today. He's going at least past 2002 AD because this is future from our standpoint also. In the visions of God, He brought me into the land of Israel and set me on a very high mountain, and on it to the south there was a structure like a city. All right. If you don't like the Star Trek analogy, think of this as the Christmas Carol. Think of this as Ebenezer Scrooge and the ghost of Christmas past and the ghost of Christmas present and the ghost of Christmas future that's taking him, you know, through on this little journey to see all these things. And of course, Scrooge sees the error of his ways, and the happy ending to the goofy story is that he becomes a better person through his own self-reflection. This is very much a humanistic story when you come to think about it. Well, this is not story tales. This is not fairy tales here. This is reality. Ezekiel is given the tour of what is to come. He sees a temple, and he's given the precise measurements of this temple. He's given description, room by room by room, through this temple of the holy place, the most holy place, the priest chambers, the altar. All kinds of details are spelled out here, a blueprint for them to follow as this temple is built in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. We've tackled six of these chapters already, taking us through chapter 45. I want to pick up this hour with chapter 46. Chapter 46. You will find your study guide notes for this on page 2 of your study guide. Chapter 46. By the way, what we gave you last week, what we're giving you here this morning is just the briefest of surveys. Our purpose in this series is to take you through the Bible in 2002. We started in Genesis on January 1st, and we're going to conclude Revelation in December, and we're going through the Bible here in 2002. There will be 52 of these study guides, possibly 53, depending on what we decide to do. We had started with a partial week. We will end with a partial week, and so I haven't yet figured out if I'm going to double up on that week 52 study guide or if we'll go ahead and do a 53rd study guide at the end of the year. But we're taking you through the Bible this year to show you the big picture, the overall panorama of God's revealed Word. Why is it that He even wrote a book of Ezekiel? How does Ezekiel fit into the other parts of the Old Testament? Where does this fit in the overall plan? And I trust that we can examine these things carefully. I trust as we understand our timeline that you and I notice no one brought in a goat this morning. I'm real thankful for that, or a sheep, or any other bull, or any animal that you intended to slaughter. We're not doing that here this morning. It gets blood on the carpet. It's not really part of our worship anyway. All right? When we deal with timelines, what are we doing here in 2002 A.D.? You and I are church-age believers in the dispensation of the church. Following the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the church age began, and you and I are a part of the church. Every believer from Pentecost since has been a part of the church. I dated it 33 AD. You may date it at another time, 30 or 32, or wherever you happen to date the crucifixion. I won't debate that with you here this morning. Now, every believer since then, from Paul and John and the apostles on down through church history to us, has been a part of this church age. How long is that going to go? We don't know. We don't know. I don't think it'll be much past 2002, but that's my opinion. I think it's going to end today when Jesus Christ returns. All right? We're going to hear that trumpet. We're going to hear the shout. Jesus Christ is going to summon us, and we're going to be caught up into the clouds. We'll meet the Lord in the air. He will take us back to heaven, where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And that may be today. Today, you may have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account. And you're going to see all your divine good production as gold, silver, and precious stones is laid up there for eternal reward. And you're going to see all your human good garbage get burned up. Wood, hay, and stubble is going to be burned up by fire. And there it is, gone for all eternity. That's the judgment seat of Christ. It may be today, or you know what? It may be 10,000 years from now. We may be just barely into the church age. I trust that's not the case, but only the Father knows. Okay? Following that period of time comes what is called the Great Tribulation, or simply the Tribulation. It is a seven-year period of time, but as I pointed out on Thursday night, it may not necessarily begin the day after the rapture. Say, if the rapture is today, don't expect that the tribulation has to start tomorrow. Okay, we'll deal more with that on Thursday night. Tuesday and Thursday, as we take you through the book of Daniel, we will deal with Daniel's 70 weeks and when does the 70th week start. Following this, of course, Jesus Christ returns. He lands on the Mount of Olives, and the millennial reign begins. Millennium is a Latin term meaning 1,000 years. From mille annum, it's 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ upon the earth. And this is what we're dealing with when we are in the Ezekiel passage, such as 40 through 48, where we're dealing with this temple. It is a 1,000-year period of time, during which Satan is bound in the abyss, during which Jesus Christ maintains sovereignty upon the earth, during which other things occur. It will end when Satan is released. He's given his final parole. He stages his final rebellion, and the Father crushes that rebellion with fire out of heaven, and the heavens and the earth itself are destroyed. So, there's an 8-week course in prophecy thumbnailed for you in about a 6-minute explanation. So that's where we are. If you need a bright red "You Are Here" sticker labeled to your timeline, that's where we are. You are here. You are in the church age. And it may end today. It may end today. We expect that it will if you and I are living on a diligent basis day by day, and like the hymn we sang this morning, moment by moment. So, why is this pertinent? Why does this matter? This matters for a lot of reasons, but first and foremost because this period of time is going to fulfill some promises. It's going to fulfill promises that God made to David, promises that God made to Abraham, and that He confirmed to Isaac, and that He confirmed to Jacob. He has plans for Israel. And that's very vital that you and I understand that God fulfills every promise He's ever made. God fulfills every promise He's ever made. And that includes His plan for Israel, and the millennial kingdom fulfills that as the Davidic kingdom is installed. There's no king of David on the throne today. They got a prime minister over there today. His name is Ariel Sharon. They've got a Knesset. They've got a parliament. All right, that's not fulfilling God's promises. God promised to sit the Son of David on that throne. And that will be fulfilled because God made the promise. So that's what we're dealing with. All right, now, here in Ezekiel, we're getting the guided tour of this temple. Ezekiel got to walk through it. He got to see it, all its chambers, all of its worship, the sacrifices that were offered, and all the rest. In chapter 46, instructions come with respect to the worship protocol. How is the worship accomplished in the millennial kingdom? How is it spelled out? And it's spelled out here. Thus says the Lord God, the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut the 6 working days, but it shall be opened on the Sabbath day and opened on the day of the new moon. The gate of the inner court facing east. And I had a diagram up last hour, and I'll put it back up again here this hour for you. Diagram on the temple. I apologize that I failed to make north up. We like having north up. In this diagram, west is up. So this is north, east, and south. West is up. And you have outer gates, and you have inner gates. And this is the inner gate facing east. This is where the scene of chapter 46 occurs. This is the outer gate facing east. We dealt with that last hour. So the gate of the inner court facing east shall be shut. This gate here is shut, so you can't look in there 6 days a week. But it shall be open on the Sabbath day. It's also going to be open on the day of the new moon. And what happens in that gate? Well, the prince shall enter by way of the porch. The porch faces this outer court, by the way. So he enters through this porch. And stand by the post of the gate, and the priest shall provide his burnt offering and his peace offerings, and he shall worship at the threshold of the gate, and then go out, but the gate shall not be shut until the evening. So after he worships, and after the prince offers his sacrifices, he leaves, and the gate stays open until evening. It stays open for full public view through that gate, to that altar, and beyond the altar, to the holy place itself. And so believers standing here in this outer court can look through towards the presence of the Lord. They can't get too close, but they can look through and towards the glory of the Lord in the house itself. Also in verse 11 it says, catch a few more of these verses. Verse 3, the people of the land shall also worship at the doorway of that gate before the Lord on the Sabbaths and on the new moons. The burnt offering which the prince shall offer to the Lord on the Sabbath day shall be 6 lambs without blemish and a ram without blemish. And the grain offering shall be an ephah with the ram and the grain offering with the lambs as much as he is able to give. And a hin of oil with an ephah. On the day of the new moon he shall offer a young bull without blemish and 6 lambs and a ram which shall be without blemish. Does this remind you a lot of the book of Leviticus? Those of you that were here back in February when we were dealing with Leviticus and this ram and that goat and this other sheep and however many hins of wine and oil and all these other things, seems to me that we're getting rather Levitical here in the millennial kingdom. What is this all about? How does this relate to the fact that the book of Hebrews tells us that the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ was sufficient? Why are we back to these animals again? What is being taught in this millennial kingdom? All right? Stay tuned for some teaching on that, because we got more work to do on the millennial studies themselves and what goes on in the animal sacrifices here, and we'll be dealing with that coming up. So, understand that we're dealing with procedures here. We're back to a system of ritual that you and I are not familiar with today. All right? Today, as I mentioned, the vast majority of you came in through those glass doors out there. And that's fine. That's why they're there. But some of you might have come in from the office door back there in the corner by my office. That's the way I came in, because I walked out my front door and across the yard and in through by the office door. Somebody else might have come in that way too. And you know what? I don't care. Whatever door you went in, whatever door you want to leave, when we're done here, that's fine. You can go out the office doors, great. Go out through the fellowship hall. Go out through the fire escape. I don't care. It doesn't matter. You can even go out a window. You know, I'd like to see that. I want to see somebody go out a window this morning. It would serve to illustrate the fact that it does not matter one bit. You know, and the clothes you wear, it doesn't matter. We're not focused on external ritual in the church age. In the millennial kingdom, though, the entrance you come in cannot be the exit that you go out. If you come in from the north, you're going to exit from the south. If you come in from the south, you're going to exit to the north. Also, the priesthood that's ministering here in the inner courtyard, they just can't come in wearing their Reeboks and their blue jeans. They've got to change clothes in the priest's chambers right here, put on their holy robes, and enter into the inner court. The clothes they wear. You might have noticed that we didn't have a deacon posted at the door to check out your dress code to make sure that you were up to our standards, see. Making sure that, for the men your hair is not too long, for the women that your hair is not too short, you know, that you're wearing a dress, you're wearing a skirt, is of the appropriate length. You know, there's churches that do that. Okay? Thankfully not this one here. It doesn't matter what you're wearing. I don't care what door you came in. It does not impact your study of God's Word one bit. All right? But try, in your thinking, when you're going into your millennial studies, like your Old Testament studies, try to think in terms of ritual. Think in terms of external ritual, actual things, deeds, events, calendar dates, for example, such as a Feast of Tabernacles, a Feast of Booths, Passover Feast. You and I don't pay attention to a liturgical calendar, do we? Or maybe you do, I don't know. Are you all wrapped up in the fact that sundown today is Yom Kippur? Is the Day of Atonement? Are you caught up in that? Are you following the Jewish calendar? Well, why aren't you following the Jewish calendar? Okay? That's not our dispensation. But when you're studying in millennial studies, again, calendars become important, diet becomes important, ritual becomes important. And if you fail to acknowledge those things, then your understanding of the prophetic portions are going to be incomplete. So, this is what we deal with here in this tour, and I hope this becomes exciting to think of the things that are yet to come. To think that instead of news reports today of this bomb going off and that grenade flung into whatever cafe and however many bullets are shot, you know, and a bunch of Jews killing a bunch of Arabs and a bunch of Arabs killing a bunch of Jews, and, you know, the news out of Jerusalem today is not very pleasant. But the news out of Jerusalem in the millennial kingdom is going to be one of glory. Jesus Christ Himself is going to be present in His temple. And that worship will be accomplished there on a daily basis. And then the kings of the earth are going to travel to Jerusalem to receive instruction. They're going to assemble for Bible class. Can you imagine such a thing? You know, all the news focused on our president this past week, and he went to the United Nations and he made this great big speech and all the things there. All right? And I liked the speech. That was a pretty good speech. But, you know, that's just addressing the United Nations over temporal life matters. Consider an entire nation of world leaders assemble together in Jerusalem for Bible class. For the Lord Jesus Christ to teach them what is pleasing, what is not pleasing, how they should conduct their government for the glory of God the Father. And then they go back to their kingdoms and they fulfill what it was that they were taught. Or they don't. And they have to face the consequences, see. There'll be a lot of rebellion in the millennium, and we'll be studying that also. So I hope this is exciting. I hope you can look forward to a day when Jesus Christ is not a curse word. You look forward to days like that? I mean, you and I live in a fallen world where most of the times that you hear the name of Jesus Christ pronounced, it's in anger. That's the fallen world in which we live. I'm looking forward to that whole cosmos system being done away, because this cosmos is passing away, and along with it, its lusts. So, we have the worship that occurs here. And it's described here in this passage. There's in verse 11, you see festivals and appointed feasts and grain offerings and all of this, particular periods of time where the ritual will be manifest, where it will be very important. Now, in your notes, you will observe on page 2, we have the instructions for the millennial worship protocol, including the scene for the prince's offering, that is the eastern inner gate. It will be shut except for Sabbath days, new moon days, and during times of free will offerings by the prince. I imagine there's going to be a lot of those where the prince just says, you know what, let's offer a sacrifice. Let's go open that gate. I'm going to offer to the Lord. This gate is the primary location for public worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What an opportunity that's going to be. In verse 9, we have the flow of traffic described from north to south or from south to north. It's going to be progressive. There's no turning back when you go to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you come in through the north gate, you're going out through the south gate, and vice versa. If you're coming in through the south, you're going to go out through the north. There's no turning back when it comes to worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's described there. There's a lot of procedures that are spelled out here, how the Levites minister, how the Zadokite priests minister, and some things. I'm going to let that go for this morning. There's a lot of detail there. And you can read through the subpoints here, A through E, and then so forth. But you want to understand, under E, that you cannot exit by the gate that you entered. You must pass through. And by virtue of passing through, what that means is that... Let me tuck this under so I don't draw all over it. Is that this is just a, by the way, this is a photocopy of your study guide from last week, from the week 37 study guide. This was the back page. This was page 8 of your study guide last week. That if you enter through the north, you come here, you drop, this is where your sacrifice is offered. There will be Levites there that will slaughter your animal, that will minister to you. They will then take your offering inside, and the Zadokite priest inside will offer it up on the altar. And then the Zadokite priest will move in, and they will have fellowship with the Lord. It is the priests of Zadok that go into the temple and worship in the presence of the Lord. The average Jew in the millennial reign will not be doing that. All right? Bob from Benjamin, who can't go in, he's not a Zadokite priest, he's not going into the temple. He's going to come in through either the north or the south gate, and he will get this far. The Levites will let sacrifice his offering and will minister to him, and then they will pass the butchered animal inside and the Zadokite priest inside. They will complete the worship. They will offer it up on the altar. They will enter into the temple, and they will minister before the Lord. There's an intermediary there, okay? Kind of like what the Catholics try to do today. They want to put themselves as an intermediary priesthood, that you can't get to God unless you come through us kind of approach. That's the nature of the millennial kingdom. Now, whether you're Bob from Benjamin or Randy from Reuben or wherever you are, Glenn from Gad, all right, you're just your typical average Jewish believer that's coming in to worship. This is where you drop off your sacrifice. Now, you can't go back out through the northern gate. You got to go out through the southern gate. And if you're going to go out through the southern gate, how are you going to get to that southern gate? You have to. You are required. You must pass by that open eastern gate. You must pass by the location where direct worship of the Lord Jesus Christ is going to occur, because as this passage highlights, on the Sabbath days and the new moon days and the other feasts, that this gate will be open, and that by passing through here you can look in. You can't go in, but you can look through and you can see that altar and you can see the temple and you can see the house beyond and the glory of the Lord that fills this temple. Okay? The opportunity that you have. This is going to be the procedure. And if you come in through the north, you're going to exit through the south. Likewise, if you enter from the south, you got to pass this way so that you can exit through the north. Every believer is going to be required, not just to... there's no drive-through service, all right? It's not like a laundromat where you just drop off and run. You can't just drop off your goat and hit the door, okay? Some believers try that approach. It's just, you know, oh, yeah, I showed up, isn't that enough? Sat there, warmed a pew, dropped a gift in the box, my nod to God sacrifice, okay? No. You are going to not only bring an offering, but you are going to worship in the presence of Jesus Christ Himself, the glory that emanates from this temple as you pass by that open door. What an opportunity, okay? It's also a good spiritual lesson for you and I today. If you think we can cheapen the worship of Jesus Christ down to some formal ritual. No, you bring your offering and you worship in the presence of that open door, in the presence of His glory as you behold it. So these are the details here that you get. These are the details that as we look forward to that millennial reign, as we look forward to how things are going to be, this is how it's going to be. And what an opportunity. What an eager thing to think about. It's exciting. I at least get excited about it. I think it's a blessing. So the worshiper cannot exit by the outer gate through which he entered. He must exit through the outer gate opposite to where he entered, either north or south. Therefore, his path of travel will take him between the two eastern gates. Therefore, each believer will have the opportunity, each worshiper will have the opportunity not only to bring an offering, but to worship directly before the Lord through those open doors in His presence, at least to the proximity that He's allowed to enter. The chapter concludes by detailing these instructions for the prince, for his sacrifices in verses 10 and following, the instructions for the prince and how they administer their land, and then the tour resumes. The guided tour resumes. The instructions for worship were an interruption of the guided tour. He's had 12 tour stops already. He has 14 altogether. And so chapter 46 comes to a close with tour stop number 13. He gets to look at the kitchen facilities in verses 19 through 24. This millennial temple has got these huge kitchen facilities. What are they going to do with all of the portions of these animals that are not offered before the Lord? What happens to the rest of these animals? Well, they get cooked. And then what happens to them? Well, what do you do with all that food? You eat it. Isn't that what you do with all the food that you finish cooking? That's what we are going to do in the millennial reign. We are going to feast like we've never feasted before. And that's the good part. And we're in our resurrected and glorified bodies, so we don't, you know, have to worry about putting on the pounds. When we're drinking that new wine, we don't have to worry about getting intoxicated. What a blessing. Everything that we have to be on guard against in this fallen world, we've got to watch against the gluttony. We've got to watch against the intoxication or the addiction, if we have a chemical addiction issues. Those things we don't have to worry about. Not when we're glorified. Not when we're in the presence of Christ. What an opportunity. I'm going to chow down. All right? So, the kitchens are observed. And there's a blessing. It might give you something to think about in the next potluck dinner. You know, just think of what the potlucks are going to be like when we're in the presence of Jesus Christ in that millennial kingdom. What an opportunity. That's why meals are such time for fellowship. When did Christ fellowship with His disciples? At dinner time, at the meal time. There's John leaning on his breast. They're having fellowship. They're talking about doctrine. They're talking about the Scriptures. Have question and answer time. What a wonderful time of fellowship. All right? So, the kitchen in verses 19 and following. And they're all spelled out there in the places where they eat and so forth. New American Standard calls them boiling places. There's other terminology depending on what English translation you happen to be reading. Chapter 47, tour stop number 14, which is the last tour stop, by the way. He brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. Now, if I got here this morning and unlocked these glass doors and there was water coming out from under there, we'd have a problem. All right? I'd be getting on the phone real quick and calling some deacons and saying, you know, we need a plumber. We got to do something here. There's water coming out from under the church door. That's a problem. Okay? In the Millennial Temple, though, it's not a problem. Water should be pouring forth. Water is pouring forth. Water, the water of life, is coming forth from the presence of the Lord. And so this is not a problem. This is a blessing. And it flows towards the east. This is a Zechariah passage that points out that the water actually will fork. One stream will go west, one stream will go east. But here Ezekiel only sees the stream that goes east, and he follows the stream that goes east. And the water was flowing down from under from the right side of the house, from the south of the altar, and he brought me out by way of the north gate and led me around to the outside of the outer gate by way of the gate that faces east. He couldn't go through the eastern gate because that gate is shut. That gate is shut once the glory enters into the temple. So he goes out the north, comes around to the other side, and here comes this stream of water. And it's getting deeper the further it goes out. And they measure it with a line in his hand. It says in verse 3, they get 1,000 cubits out, and the water reaches up to his ankles. They go out another 1,000 cubits. These are 21-inch cubits, by the way. And water reaches the knees. They get another 1,000 cubits out, and water reaches the loins. Gets another 1,000 cubits out, and now we can't ford it. Now it's a huge river. All right? Fun stuff. And he's got to swim it. It can't be forded in verse 5. And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this? He brings it back to the bank of the river. Every step along the way, every step in this tour, the Lord is asking, do you see this? You see that? You know what this means? You know why this is here? Making very clear that Ezekiel has an understanding of what it is that's being presented before him, because Ezekiel is supposed to record it, supposed to take it back and teach it to the exiles, and he did. That's why we have Ezekiel chapter 47 today. All right, the book of Ezekiel as it's written today. Making very clear these things were specifically revealed for a definite purpose. He's not just wasting Ezekiel's time here. How cruel do you think the Lord is? Particularly when you consider what Ezekiel already has had to endure, losing his wife and the work assignment there. Is God just cruelly doing these things to Ezekiel to kill his wife and take all these other things? And no, that's not what this book is about. And I hope that by now you have an understanding. Ezekiel has the glimpse. See, Daniel saw all of the ugliness. Daniel saw the captivity. He lived through the entire captivity. He saw the visions of tribulation and Antichrist and the beast and all kinds of things. But Ezekiel gets to see the temple to come, and Daniel didn't get to see that. Ezekiel gets to see the glory that is to be revealed. We'll be in Daniel, as I mentioned, Tuesday night and Thursday night this week. Actually, we'll introduce it tonight. So, this river goes forth. What in the world is this river? What's it eventually going to throw? It's eventually going to flow into the used-to-be Dead Sea. What we call today the Dead Sea, the sea that's so full of salt, the sea that can't support any kind of life. This is the river of life. It is going to provide nourishment to the millennial world. What an opportunity. Trees on every side, on both sides of the bank of the river, the fruit for food, leaves for healing. What a blessing this is going to be. All of this is described here. The river of life. A real sharp student might have pointed out the fact that the millennial temple has no laver. The tabernacle had a laver. Solomon's temple had a sea that sat on those oxen. Remember that? We talked about that. But now, there's no laver in this temple. Where'd the laver go? There's no laver. There's a river, flowing water that proceeds from God's throne. And in place of the missing laver in the temple, water flows from the temple. And he follows the branch, and he measures it cubit by cubit, and he notes the power that God the Father sends forth to provide life. There's some side passages there. I don't have time. You can take a look at them. The healing nature of this river will give life to the Dead Sea and provide sustenance to Israel. What a blessing. There are other geographical transformations that will occur, by the way, in conjunction with Armageddon, in conjunction with the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign. There are some tremendous topographical changes that will occur. The present Temple Mount, by the way, is not large enough to house this temple that we're looking at. I haven't mentioned that yet. This mountain will be lifted up. It will be enlarged upon. It will be higher than it presently is. So, we have those changes occurring. When redeemed Israel finally rejects all idolatry, God will flow forth His living waters. That was a promise in Jeremiah, and that's fulfilled here in the millennial kingdom. Come to the waters then becomes synonymous with coming to the Lord at the temple, as Isaiah 55:1 gives the invitation along with Joel 3:18. There will also be a river on the new earth, which is described in Revelation 22, and I included that there under point G. Well, We will come back this evening, and I think we'll let the rest of this go. The land divisions that occur in 47 and 48, that wraps up the book of Ezekiel, we will let that go and come back this evening to give an introduction to the book of Daniel. I hope, though, that you understand that this is history. Just because it's written ahead of time, it's still history. This is historical fact. It will happen in future times. These are the promises of blessing that will occur. Close, join me, if you will, over in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll close with that scripture. In the New Testament, you have 1 and 2 Peter, before you get to 1, 2, and 3 John. 2 Peter chapter 3. I'll close with this. Because you and I live in this day and age, and you and I are called upon to earnestly contend for the faith which has once and for all been delivered unto the saints. Notice, it says in verse 3, 2 Peter 3:3, know this first of all. If you don't know anything else about God's Word, know this. That in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? Everything I've given you this morning is laughed at, is mocked, is ridiculed, and sadly, even by many churches that tell you there's no millennial kingdom. There's no rapture. Seminaries today are teaching there's no such thing as the rapture. They're teaching that in seminaries today, and there's systematic theologies in their textbooks. And here it is. In the last days, mockers come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? This is the very last promise in all of Scripture. In Revelation 22, behold, I come quickly. It's the very last promise of the Word of God. And people laugh at it and say, that's not true. For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. You know, life goes on. It's always been this way, always will be this way. And when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that the Word of God, by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. You know, they forget everything that had happened in times past, because another world destruction is coming. But they laugh at it, because they laugh and mock at the first world destruction. You know, Noah and his flood, well, there's an interesting fairy tale. It didn't happen in most people's mind. They ignore it. They laugh at it. It's primitive. They can't believe that you still believe in your Bible, that you read your Bible, that you believe Noah's flood actually happened, that you believe the destruction of the angelic world actually happened. And I think this passage addresses that more than it does Noah's flood. In any event, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. You and I get so wrapped up in our timetables. But God's ways are not our ways, neither are His thoughts our thoughts, so the heavens are higher than the earth. Let's get these things in perspective. All right, it's only been a couple days since He left. 2,000 years ago, big deal. What's that? It's only been 2 days. He was in the grave 3 days, so why are we so surprised that it's been 2 days since He walked this earth? The Lord is not slow about His promise. You ever have that perspective on slow? My kids have a horrible perspective on slow. I say, okay, I'll be out there in a minute. You know, and a couple minutes go by, I'm like, Dad, you said you were coming. Well, it's only been a minute or two. Come on. They've got this horrible perspective on slowness. Now try to take that and put that. That's a child versus an adult perspective. Put that on God's perspective. We're in such a hurry. He's not slow. He's patient. He's giving time. Why has the rapture been delayed as long as it has been? Because He's giving time for these sinners of this fallen world to repent. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. The earth was destroyed through water once upon a time, but the next destruction is going to be by fire. He promised never to flood the earth again. The next destruction will be won by fire. And that's why we are to be diligent. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? That's a rhetorical question, but you and I can answer that. How godly should we be if we're going to be held accountable today? Remember that fool that tore down his barns, was going to build bigger barns? He was all excited about what he was doing in this world, about how well his business was going. And the Lord called him a fool. He said, tonight your soul is required. I don't care how many barns you have. See, we get so worked up on these worldly things. Oh, I want to finish my degree. I want to build this house. I want to do all these other things. God doesn't care if you finish your degree. He doesn't care what kind of house you built. He cares about the fruit that you're bearing in the spiritual realm and whether or not you're laying up treasure in heaven to glorify Jesus Christ. And today we may answer for that. Today may be the day that I have to stand there and give an account for why I have so much gold, why I have so little gold, silver, and precious stones, and why I have so much wood, hay, and stubble. And what can I say when I'm called into an account in such a fashion? That might be today. So what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? See, this is the basis behind verse 13. According to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We are not living for this life. We are not living for this time here on earth. We are preparing for the life that is to come, our eternal life in Christ, on the new heavens, in the new heavens and on the new earth. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless. How are you going to be found when He descends with a shout? I don't imagine you're going to have a whole lot of time to confess if you hear that trumpet. If you're down here on earth storming around, stomping mad in your carnality, all kinds of angry, and then you hear the trumpet. Wait, let me. How much time do you have to confess when in the twinkling of an eye you're going to be transformed and caught up to be face to face with Him? How are you going to be found? I want to be found spotless and blameless. There's some warnings there too that I don't normally quote in verses 15 through 17 about false teaching and about losing track of what we're doing. Why are we here? And you don't want to lose track of that in verses 15 through 17. But we are here to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That is our function. Day by day, we live to learn. We live to learn. The rest of this hour. But Father, we want to live for Jesus Christ and we might be found in Him spotless and blameless. Father, I pray that the truth of these messages might sink into our soul, that we might have an appreciation for the prophetic books like Ezekiel and Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, these prophets, men of whom the world was not worthy. Father, they were beaten, they were stripped, they were murdered for their faith as they faithfully taught their messages. And I pray that we might learn the truth of what they've revealed, that we can be diligent to study these things. Thank you for the believers here of Austin Bible Church. We ask for your blessing upon us as we live this word. We want to live it in our lives. Father, we want to do so that Jesus Christ is exalted and glorified, and might today be the day in which He returns. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.